I think that song's going to stick with us this week. Betsy, Edith, Jonathan, choir, thank you so very much. Thank you so much. We're in our study of 1 Peter. It seems like this thing's going on for quite a bit. Rest assured, we have just a couple more weeks in it, and then we'll be getting ready for Easter. I'm preparing a series of messages entitled 8 Days That Changed the World. Speaking of that time from the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. And so if you'll pray for my preparation time, that'd be great. I really appreciate it because it's so significant. It's a time of year that we have many visitors and like to be able to share this great biblical narrative with the world. 8 days that changed the world. But we're still in 1 Peter. We're in chapter 4, and we're picking up where Peter did a sidestep a couple weeks ago. We're dealing with the ambassador's madness, dealing with the theology of suffering. This is part two of that. And there's a book that was written in 2013 entitled The Insanity of God, written by Nick and Ruth Ripken. And they were veteran missionaries with the IMB overseas in some of the hellholes of the world, having a ministry, sharing the love of Christ. He describes it as, you know, in one place he takes off an airplane in the New Testament and he lands in the Old Testament. That's how drastic a contrast to a culture that he was going into is going back to ancient times and the way the people reacted with each other in violence and it was just terrible. But anyway, in that, he sought to get tools to be able to teach missionaries about God's dealing. And in the process, he went to some of the most persecuted regions of the world, and in so doing, hearing the testimonies of how God used the suffering of saints around the world to accomplish his work, it doesn't make sense to our minds. It doesn't make sense to us. And that's where he gets the title, The Insanity of God, that through this suffering, God communicates in a very special way with the world about his plan. And so if you would, we're going to look at this. If you would pause with me and as we pray and that we get a handle on this. Father, I want to thank you for this morning. Thank you for the choir and the beautiful song that, Lord, we want to say right in the middle of the narrow way, walking with you along life's way. And I pray that we understand suffering. It's such a part of life, Father, that we would understand it and not be surprised by it, but understand and to thrive in it. Because we're able to through you. And so pray that I'd be able to communicate that and that we'd be receptive to this message. In Christ's name, amen. In 1 Peter, we entitle it Ambassadors of Hope. And that's what it reads like, a ambassador's manual. And his purpose is to tell us that this is the true grace of God. Throughout this, he's telling us the ways and the things of God and that this is God's grace. And he wants us to stand firm in it. And when we looked at this fourth chapter, we looked at, there were some instructions on suffering, verses 1 through 6. And then he does this sidestep, and that's where we talked about spiritual gifts. And I hope that that was a benefit to you. And now we're going to get back to talking about suffering. He gets back to the importance of suffering because things are changing in Peter's address. Now, when we talked about spiritual gifts, Peter talks about two, the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. But Paul goes into much more detail when we talked about in Ephesians 4, the ministerial gifts. In Romans 12, we talked about the motivational gifts, and that's where we spent a lot of our time focusing on that for you. And then in 1 Corinthians, we talked about the manifestational gifts and which ones were valid, which ones weren't, and we talked about that. But the main effort and why we did this is that in the motivational gifts, there's seven of them. The reason I did that, prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, and leading and mercy. The reason I went into that was each believer, every believer has one of those gifts. And I hope you're discovering what your gift is. We did that spiritual gift assessment tool. I hope you took time because it's helpful to know what your gift is so that you don't put a square peg in a round hole and just not enjoy serving God. He's equipped you for a specific purpose. I hope you're finding what that is. And I didn't do this just to stir up a hornet's nest. I did it to stir up your spiritual gift, that you really find out, man, this is where I am made to serve or made to be a blessing to others. So that was the intent there. Now we're getting into back to 1 Peter 4, and as Ted read from verses 12 through 19. And if you remember when we talked about suffering before, C.S. Lewis said this. And when he talks about pain, he's talking about suffering in any form. He says, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasure. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. He definitely gets our attention when we're suffering, when we're in pain, and others around us as well. But that's what he uses. It's his megaphone to get our attention. And that's okay. We talked about some principles about suffering to understand it. We having a high view of God is and his sovereignty is essential to understanding suffering. He's got the wisdom, we don't. And then having a humble view of man is also essential to understanding suffering. If we realize he is the potter, we're the clay, he is God, and we are not. And then also, God has a variety of reasons for suffering in our life. Okay, God, I can trust you. But there's no other alternative, and not to get angry with God. And then what it does certainly is it proclaims and validates the gospel. It's not a gospel of easy believism. You know, we talk about a prosperity gospel. Trust Jesus and you'll have a happy, meaningful life. Where in the scriptures do you see that? We have a false gospel in America. We've got to be very careful that we communicate truth. Now, is your life better by knowing the Savior? Absolutely. But it's not going to be easy street. And that's where we've got to get away from easy believism. And God uses suffering and pain in our lives to validate that, what the true gospel is, that we can still trust him. And then also the ultimate reason and purpose of suffering is to exalt the glory of God and his grace. Now, looking at 1 Peter 12, he goes on and he says this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So he makes a bit of a transition here. And this is what Peter wants us to know. He wants us to know to expect suffering. If we proclaim a gospel that doesn't tell us to expect suffering, it's not the true gospel, because God uses it. There's going to be a change in persecution. Remember, what he was writing to was his first century church in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And he's saying, you're experiencing some persecution. Things are going to change. If you've been in your Sunday school class, the book of Romans was written about 57, 58 AD. Well, in 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius kicks the Jews out of Rome. And when Paul is writing the book of Romans, and when Peter is writing the book of 1 Peter, it's about this time, 57, 58 AD, and now Nero, who became emperor in 54 AD, is in charge. So he's continuing the program that he had against, that Claudius, his great uncle, had against the Jews. And the issues with Christianity, although it's localized in this time that Peter's writing, things are going to drastically change. In 64 AD, Nero starts his program against believers, against Christians. Peter's preparing them for this. If you read the book of Romans, Paul is preparing the Romans for this. There's changes coming, and we need to be aware of. God in his mercy has given us a heads up. Now, there are times when we suffer, and it's a result of normal life. Colds, flu, the coronavirus, we might get that. And then there's times we suffer for the name of Christ, and those are different causes for suffering. He tells us about a fiery ordeal going to occur, and that speaks of an intense adversity going to occur. There's a transition. So in 64 AD, one of the things that Nero was known for is he'd take Christians, soak them in pitch, and put them on a pole and light them to light his gardens. Maybe that's prophetic, speaking of this fiery ordeal, but things are definitely changing for the Christians in this area and in the Roman Empire. And so for these first 300 years of Christianity, persecution is off and on, but it's on as much as it's off. And so the church is suffering. So these letters that Paul's writing and what Peter's writing are applicable to the church. They needed to hear this to prepare for it. And then, but we have to remember, and having a high view of God tells us this, that persecution and trials don't just happen. God uses them in our lives and in the lives of others, because they're going to see, is your faith genuine? And one of the things that the Roman cohorts that were in charge of the persecution of Christians is they noted that Christians die well, a full confidence in the resurrection and what was awaiting them. And it turned people's hearts to the Lord Jesus. Now, when it talks about testing here, it's the trial of man's character, his integrity, virtue, his constancy. In other words, adversity and affliction and trouble are sent by God and serving to test or prove one's character, faith, and holiness. Sometimes when we're in the crucible, some things are revealed to us that I don't have the mind of Christ, and it causes us to re-examine ourselves and to correct us. And sometimes it fires us and makes us stronger. And so God uses that. Now, in verse 13, he says, but to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Now, I want you to see in this passage, in these two verses, there are four words that go along with rejoicing or joy. Keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation, which is exceeding joy. And if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed or happy, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So four times he says, this is the attitude that we need to have, that we need to rejoice in our suffering. And we see that God is at work with us. What happens is we have fellowship, we have shared suffering with Christ. We can identify with what he did on our behalf. Sometimes one of the best things about physical ailments is that you can identify with what the Lord Jesus did in some small way, going to Calvary's cross, being nailed to the tree for our behalf. Lord, you endured that for me, and I'm kind of complaining about my aches and pains here. In your sufferings, you can identify and have fellowship with Christ. And the Holy Spirit, his presence is heightened or felt greater in suffering. Sometimes the toughest times is when we've been closest to the Holy Spirit. He's been very real. He's manifested himself to us. And then also we speak of a glorification, future rewards. And then it talks about in our present condition, we can glorify God and people take notice. And I like what he says here, and it says in verse 13 back to that, it says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. This is speaking about being before the very presence of the Lord, and he is getting into or touching right here on believers' rewards. And next week, we're going to talk about that in more detail. I want to give you a little insights to the rewards we can anticipate standing before the Lord. Jesus said, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. We don't teach a lot about rewards in the church, and I want to tell you in no uncertain terms that we will receive rewards for our faithfulness to him. And then in verse 15, we pick up, and it says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. And the King James calls that a busybody. And the thing I like about this is, and I say to myself, don't be a dummy. Sin has consequences. You're going to suffer if you get involved in sin, and, you know, they're talking about murder or thief or evildoers or even being a busybody. You're going to reap some consequences, natural outpouring of our sins, and we deserve that. We should anticipate that. So I point that out to you, that sometimes we bring on suffering ourselves, and sometimes God uses it for a purpose. And so we need to be able to differentiate between the two. Now, we see some things revealed in suffering. Suffering in life I have to ask, is it caused by your action or for your testimony of Christ? Making that differentiation. And then what we see is revealed that the cause, you have to go back and ask that question to gain some perspective. Why am I suffering? Was this self-induced or is God using this for his greater glory? And then certainly we see that our character, our willingness and need to suffer molds us. It makes us the people of the Lord. He is the potter. He's putting pressure on us. We might not like the pressure, okay? But he's doing that for his purpose. And then he fires us in that kiln to harden us, to make us vessels for his good use. And so those are aspects that are going on. And those issues of our character are revealed in that. I like what F.B. Meyer says. He said, and this is dealing with Peter. He says, Peter once told the Lord to avoid the suffering of the cross. Now Peter thinks it's strange that he could have imagined anything else. That suffering on the cross was the Lord Jesus' plan. And he was going to do this. And you know the story of Peter saying, no, don't go to Jerusalem, Lord. And the Lord said, get behind me, Satan. And he was telling Peter, I have to go to Jerusalem to suffer. Now Peter has had a whole complete change of thought on it because he understands what Christ's suffering accomplished. Looking at verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but it's to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now this is a pretty difficult passage to look at, but I just want to say that if you suffer for Christ, we're not going to be ashamed. He's going to honor us. And so we need to always keep that in mind. But we see here, judgment begins with the household of God. Now, in this first portion of the fourth chapter, he's dealing with the suffering that they're all going to expect. And now he transitions to this type of testing that God uses to refine us. It's that personal refinement, the trials and testing on a personal basis. Now, he briefly addresses God's discipline in the life of a believer. And that's to purify the believer, and we see that's a very real thing. But he goes on, and he says this, if God corrects us, what about those who are in rebellion to him? So if God doesn't spare the church from the sufferings that we experience, the disciplines, the refinement, if he doesn't spare us, what's going to happen to those who are in rebellion to him? And if it's difficult that the righteous are saved, meaning that we're going to receive discipline, what will become of the ungodly? And this is what the response is that if God disciplines refines his people with adversity, what's going to happen to them? There's going to be a judgment, and there's a hell that awaits them. And we don't like to speak about that, do we? We like to paint God as this fatherly grandfather, a grandfatherly figure with a beard and sitting up in heaven, and he's kind and cuddly, He's okay with us. He's very accepting, very loving, and yet we only see a portion of his character in that. And that's very, very dangerous. And in fact, the book of Romans kind of portrays a God that's different than that. But our culture likes to present God as a loving God and a merciful God. And he is that. But we don't see that he's also a just God and a righteous God. So when we look at the attributes of God, we got to see him in his entirety. And so for those that rebel against him, stay in rebellion, judgment and hell awaits. And it's not a pleasant thought, but that should motivate our evangelism. If you believe the Bible and you believe that there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be avoided, then that should motivate your evangelism, how you share the love of Christ with others. I remember my parents, I was sharing my faith with them for a long period of time. And after my mother died, I said, Lord, I would love to know whether my mother is with you in heaven, or if not, that she's perishing, is in hell. Because either way, that's going to motivate my evangelism. If she's in heaven, then all those years of being the outcast in my family, pushed away at arm's length, it will have been worth it. But if she's not in heaven, I would want to know that so that it would motivate. I don't want anyone else's mother to go to heaven, go to hell. I want everyone's loved ones to go to heaven. And so that's what we're about. And so we have to be serious and take the whole Bible for what it is, the truth of God. He's revealed it, that there is a judgment to come. Oh my goodness. Beloved, we need to share the love of Christ. And Peter wraps up this fourth chapter and he says, in verse 19, therefore those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust, that is, commit their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That when they're facing suffering according to the will of God, that you're okay. Lord, I'm being persecuted. I commit my soul to you. This same word, commit or entrust, is the same word that Jesus said on the cross when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He entrusts his spirit to his Father. And this is a interesting word that I'm getting ahead of myself. But when we talk about this, about entrusting, we're not going to get answers always in our suffering. And I want you to think of Job and how he didn't get answers in the book of Job. But he learned to trust God, learned to entrust his soul to God. Now, this word entrust is a financial or an accounting term that is used when you're, say you're going on a trip and you have monies in your home, and you entrust it to a neighbor, person that you rely, you commit or entrust your money that you don't need for the trip. You don't want to take all your wealth with you on your trip, maybe. You entrust it to someone. Your valuables to them. And this is what this word means. You're entrusting your very soul to God. You're entrusting your destiny to Him. And so that's pretty significant. But look what he says. He says, in the Roman world, in this first century world, to do that, to entrust someone, was to really honor someone, that you consider them worthy to give them your riches to watch over. They were entrusting your future and your destiny. And that's the same thing that we honor Christ when we commit our souls to Him. Lord, I'm facing a tough situation here. Persecution. People around the world are suffering for the cause of Christ, and they commit their souls to Him. And it's good with them to do so. And we act like in America that we're not going to have this. I don't know. I don't think so. You know, we're enjoying a wonderful season of political prosperity. A lot of you might not like Donald Trump, but he's been very favorable to the evangelicals. He's been very favorable to Israel, been very pro-life. And these are issues that are significant and important to us. And we're enjoying a season of favorable leadership. But you know it, and I know it, that this can turn on a dime. You watch this economy tank, and it's the conservatives' fault, and they're coming at you with a vengeance. Don't think it won't happen. And so perhaps the significance of this series that we've been doing, and Peter talking about suffering, is to prepare our hearts and minds for such a time as this. It's possible, and we need to be aware of it and very sober about it. And that's why I share it with you. And that's why God shares it with us. He never promised us a rose garden, did He? You can read through the scriptures, and it's not a bed of roses. But one day we'll be with Him, and the rewards will be out of this world. And that's what is at play here. Now, when we deal with this term, commit and entrust to Christ, this is that financial term of entrusting your riches to someone while you're away. And in this passage, it directly deals, entrust your soul to someone. But we also use it in our evangelism, because this is the thing in our sharing our faith, that you trust the finished work of Christ on the cross. You trust what He did. You commit yourself to Him. There's that display. Lord, I've sinned and I'm trusting You. And that's very, very important. And I want to transition here. I'm getting away from committing our soul to the Lord for our protection in suffering, speaking, getting back to the issue of dealing with salvation. friend of mine, the other day, I was visiting with him, and he went to the Billy Graham School of Evangelism. This was back in 1991. And one of the things that Billy Graham came into the classroom during the breakout sessions and talked to these people that were there, and he told them that your church is a mission field. Your church is a mission field. In that he would, and this is Graham back in the 90s, he said 50 to 70% of your church is unsaved. Man, that's a scary figure. And I don't want to assume for 1 minute that possibly that might be untrue. In fact, if it's 1% of your church unsaved, that's too much for me. And that's why we want to take this time in the service to expound on the gospel, to make certain, to make very, very sure that you're saved. I like what Paul says. He says, examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. He wants you to be very sure. Very sure. Now, when we deal with the gospel presents, and the book of Romans, if you're studying it now, presents the issue of a problem that we all have, and it's called sin, our disobedience. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. And sometimes we kind of rate sins, don't we? We kind of say, well, you know, today we were talking about homosexuality and these issues in Romans 1. And we kind of say, oh, those are bad ones, but these other ones, not as bad. All sin is unrighteousness and deserves punishment. And so we can't be too easy with us ourselves in discussing that. And when we talk about sin, just look at the law. Have you ever told a lie? Oh yeah, a white lie. Okay. Have you ever told a lie? What does that make you but a liar? Have you ever stolen anything? Yeah, maybe when I was a kid, you know, some gum from the candy store, you know. What does that make you but a thief? Men, have you ever looked at a woman lustfully? What does that make you but an adulterer? Jesus said, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. So you're lying, thieving, adulterer at heart. If you've ever taken God's name in vain, you're a blasphemer. So these are just four of the Ten Commandments. Man, we're in bad shape. And James says, if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. So we're not in good shape, are we? We have a problem. We have a sin problem. And we deserve judgment. We deserve punishment because we've shaken our fist in the face of a holy God by our sins. And we're in danger. And the penalty for that is separation. Death. The scriptures tell us the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Death. Death, when we die, the spirit goes to be with the Lord and our bodies are here. We're separated. Same thing happens when we sin that separates us from God. Fortunately, the love of God and the mercy of God, he steps into history as we're going to look at these 8 days that changed the world. He steps into the human experience and he's going to provide payment for that sin. He's going to provide payment for that sin. You know, the blood that he sheds on the cross. And Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. That's his currency. That's what he uses. It's not bringing, you know, money to the church. It's not bringing, joining the church. It's the blood of Christ makes us right with God. And then we see the pardon that we receive as a result of this. Romans 5:9 says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He offers a pardon to us, and we, by faith, receive it. And that's the promise. We're saved when we trust in him, when we commit our destiny to him, when we say, the scripture says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, I trust you to save me, to be my savior, to pay for my sins. We pass from death to life. I've shown you this illustration before. In God's original design, God and man were doing pretty good in the garden. Adam and Eve and the Lord, they would meet each day and they'd have fellowship one with another. And then we see what happens is that they're separated because of sin. And as we mentioned in Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We're separated from it. It's a lot further than this illustration shows. This is just a couple of feet. It's as far as we're pretty far away from God in our sin. Sin has separated us from God. And so we get clever. We try to do works. We try to be good. All right, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to be good. You know, he's a good person, right? We say that all the time. He's a good person. And we see that little arrow there jumps out and tries to get to God by being good. And it falls short. And then, but give him money. I'm going to give money to the church. That'll kind of make me in with a man. And we see that falls short. And then we try going to church. That's always good. I appreciate you being here, and I want to encourage church participation. But that alone doesn't make us right with God. It still falls short. These are works. And then I'm going to become a church member. By golly, I'm going to be a church member. And I told you, the one thing I've learned about this area, you're going to ask people, do you have a church that you go to? Are you a Christian? I belong to such and such church. Church membership means nothing to me, and people will often say that to keep you at arm's length. So learn to ask more questions about that. So these things all fall short of God's glory. These are works. They're insufficient to us. So we see us on one side, man on one side, and God on the other, and there's this great gap. And we're in desperate trouble. You know that. We're separated from God. But God in his mercy sent the Lord Jesus to Calvary's cross, and he's going to be that bridge. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He's the only way. Is it exclusive? You bet it is, because there's no other way to be saved given under heaven. And so we see that when we trust what Christ did on the cross and we commit our way to him, we pass from death to life. We're reconciled to God. We can be made right with God. And that's the gospel. And the reason I share it with you today is, man, if that 50% number is correct, I'm terrified for any church in America. And I want you to look me in the eyes right now. I want you to look me in the eyes. Every one of you, I want you to look me in the eyes. Please look me in the eyes, because this is a very, very sober moment. I want you all to look me in the eyes, because one day, if you ignore this message, you're going to be standing before the great white throne, before a holy and a righteous God who did everything in his power to reconcile you to himself. And I'm going to be with the saints over here. We're going to be seeing this judgment. You're going to be looking around and you're going to say, no one told me. No one told me. And then you're going to look over. My eyes are going to meet your eyes. And on the day of judgment, you'll know I told you. There is a way of escape. You don't have to go to hell. Because if you believe the Bible, hell is a reality. And God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance in him. So we're going to close. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And this is a beautiful song. The greatest thing deals with knowing God. Knowing God as Savior, that you can be reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. And then as you realize you've been forgiven by so much, you just love him. And then from loving him, you just serve him. It's natural. I've been reconciled to a loving God. He cares for me so much. Serving him is no big deal. And so that's where he's taking us. We'll have our invitation. If you have never, ever, ever trusted Christ to be your Savior, or you're not sure, and you want to come down and pray, I'll spend time with you and pray. I'm not willing that any should perish. But let's get this settled, and we'll discuss it. If you have a need that you want to talk about or pray about, I'll be happy to do that with you, whatever it might be. The love of Christ constrains me to present this to you, and then we'll close. So, Jonathan, if you would. We'll sing this last stanza, and you have an opportunity. If there's any doubt, let's clear that up.
be reconciled to a holy God. People want to share this with you. We love you. Make certain that you know if you were to die tonight where you would be. We, last weekend, we were so heartbroken at Norman's passing. But we know where Norman is today. We rejoice in that. Can you say the same thing about yourself? Do you know where you'll be tonight should you perish in an accident, heart attack, whatever? Are you trusting and relying on the precious blood of Christ to reconcile you, to make you right to a holy God? Let's bow for prayer. Father, you know how much you love each and every one of us. And you know that you gave your dear Son to be the payment for our sin. Thank you for this. I pray, Father, that we would know that we're in you and that any suffering or pain or agony that we suffer for the cause of Christ, you're there too. Help us, Father, to be mindful of what you call us to and that you're worth the price. We thank you for loving us so much. Give us strength and be your witnesses to a lost and dying world this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.